I wonder how many of you noticed that our opening hymn, Joy to the World, is actually a paraphrase from Isaac Watts of Psalm 98, specifically designed for celebrating the birth of Christ, but basically following the pattern of Psalm 98 in the writing of that hymn. Our Old Covenant reading for this evening is Psalm 98. Psalm 98, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. Psalm 98, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 98, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. No joy is complete until it is shared. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly to the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silence because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch, or even to hear a good joke and to have no one to share it with. The Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Or put far, far more plainly, no joy is complete until it is shared. I mention this because tonight's psalm is a psalm of exuberant praise. Yet at first blush, the direction of our words might seem a bit surprising. When we think about contemporary praise music, almost all of it has us singing directly to God. And that's an appropriate thing to do. There are plenty of songs and psalms in the scripture that do the very same thing. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. It's vital for us as Christians to learn to sing praise directly to God. When we turn to Psalm 98, and in fact many other psalms as well, perhaps at first blush the direction's a bit surprising. For although it's a psalm of exuberant praise, the words are directed to one another and not directly to God. We begin by saying to those around us, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, while the Lord is spoken of in the third person, for he has done marvelous things. Turns out that many psalms and many of the great hymns of the faith do this very same thing. And so I thought it might be helpful this evening if I just pause for a moment and say why that might be. The first answer is what I've already given you. No joy is complete until it is shared. And those of us who have been saved by God's grace long to have other people join in the celebration of the greatness of our Savior and our King. Second, encouraging one another to worship the Lord is actually something that we're commanded to do in Scripture. Hebrews tells us that we are to stir up one another to love and good works, while Ephesians explicitly tells us that we are to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And of course, psalms like Psalm 98 are gifts from the Holy Spirit for us to directly use for that purpose, but they're also a model for us of how we are to worship. So the second reason why we sing like this is God commands us to, and God has given this to us as a guide. Third, it's important to remember that while the words of Psalm 98 are being directed towards one another, they are being sung before the Lord and for his glory. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment that you are parents of a very large family, and your children are gathered in the living room, and they're all talking to one another about you. And what they're saying is this. They're giving very specific examples of how our parents are the best. Now, does that rob you from joy that they're saying that to one another rather than saying it to you? No, that intensifies the joy. You delight to hear your children praising you to one another. So it is with God. By the way, this is a very natural thing in your experiences of life. If you're a husband or a wife here, or any of your relationships, one of the ways that you lift up those you care about is not simply by telling them how wonderful they are, but by telling everyone else how wonderful they are as well. And so it is with God. And the Lord delights to hear his children encourage each other with the truths about what a wonderful God we serve and love. Tonight's joy-filled psalm focuses on three aspects of the greatness of our God. In verses 1 through 3, we celebrate the Lord as Savior. In verses 4 through 6, we celebrate the Lord as King. And in verses 7 through 9, we celebrate the Lord as Judge. It's a very natural breakdown of the psalm, and it's self-evident as you read through it, but that's how the psalm is intended to be read. The Lord is our Savior, the Lord is our King, and the Lord is our Judge. Let's dive into verses 1 through 3. The Lord is our Savior. Verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. Now, does that mean every 5 years or so we ought to gather up our hymnals and burn them and start out with new songs all over again? Well, no, that obviously can't be what it means. I mean, if that's what it meant, for one thing, we couldn't be singing this psalm or any of the other psalms. They all would have passed away as being old music long before Jesus was even born. In fact, I'd like to share just a little fascinating detail from the book of Revelation with you this evening. It comes from Revelation chapter 15. So in Revelation chapter 15, the plagues are ending. It's the end of the plagues. We're actually told explicitly God's wrath has come to an end. He's poured it out. He's conquered the beast. It's the end of history, except for gathering his people to himself and judging everyone. And there we're told that John is given a vision, and in the vision he hears the people of God singing a song. Do you remember what they're singing? What would they be singing at the consummation of history? Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. Isn't that interesting? At the very end of history, they sing the song of Moses going back to the Exodus. That actually teaches us something very important. That there's a unity to the plan of God. God's plan for redemption is one in both covenants, in both testaments. It's the same plan from beginning to end. But what then is new about the new song that Psalm 98 is calling us to sing? And the newness is not necessarily a newness of words, it's the freshness in our hearts and our minds as we come to apprehend new aspects of what God has done for us. Or as history unfolds and God is actually doing new things, we can sing the same old words, but with fresh meaning and fresh joy. Think about the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, if you're being delivered from Egypt to these mighty and wonderful signs of God being brought out of slavery toward the promised land, you have every reason to celebrate your God. And God actually established festivals like the Passover so that every year there would be a gathering of the people to celebrate this remarkable thing that he has done for them. But you know, as time unfolds, while those songs would be the same, there would be fresh experiences of God's grace. Think 1,000 years later. Yes, I'm jumping over an awful lot here, but you could pick up dozens and dozens of illustrations. We don't have time for that this evening. You know, 1,000 years later, when they celebrated the Exodus, they also would have been celebrating the fact that the Lord had brought them back out of the Babylonian captivity. Same song, fresh meaning. And how much more do we sing about the Exodus, standing on this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ, where we have experienced the new and the greater Exodus, not simply out of Egypt, but out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which Jesus has accomplished. By the way, on the when Jesus goes up on the mountain of transfiguration, where he's transfigured before them, this is one of those places where I really regret the English translators trying to make it simple for us. Because they have Jesus talking with Elijah and with Moses, and most translations say about his departure. But the Greek word is exodus. He wasn't simply talking with them about he was going away. He was talking about the exodus that he was about to accomplish for his people through his death and resurrection. And so we can sing those same words, the song of Moses, but we sing them with a fresh meaning in our own day. And of course, that will be true at the end of time as well. So the very first thing we are calling each other to do is to fully enter into the wonder of who the Lord is and what he has done. For his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord is our Savior, and each of the first three stanzas includes the word salvation. And they culminate in this very moving exaltation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. These three verses remind us of three very vital things. First, while salvation is for our good, it is for God's glory. Take a look at the end of verse 1 with me. When you're looking at the end of verse 1, I want you to notice that it doesn't say, worked salvation for us. That would be a perfectly good thing for us to celebrate. We do that in other places in the Bible. We do that in other hymns. It's appropriate for us to celebrate God delivering us. But actually what it says is, he has worked salvation for himself. That is, he has worked salvation not delivering himself, but delivering us for his glory. Salvation is for your good, but salvation is first and foremost for the glory of God. Second, the glory of the Lord is intended to be spread to the ends of the earth. I mentioned there's a threefold division in the psalm, three verses each, where it talks about the fact that the Lord is our Savior, the Lord is our King, and the Lord is our Judge. But there's also a expanding flow throughout the psalm that moves from us talking to each other to us calling the ends of the earth to worship God, to join in, and at the very end, even creation itself is giving glory to God. And what we see here in verse 2 is that the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Right? God wants this to be known. In verses 4 through 6, the people of the earth are called to join in the worship of God. And in verses 7 through 9, all creation is called to join in the celebration. Each stage is bigger than the last. We move from God saving his people in the sight of the nations to all the people of the earth being called to serve and worship the King, to all creation joining in this worship. What I want you to see in the first three verses is that they focus on the Lord glorifying his own name among the nations by the wonderful way he saves his own people, the Israel of God. This is a very common theme in the Bible, because God really cares a great deal about lifting up his own glory and expressing it into the world. For example, in Exodus chapter 9, the Lord tells Pharaoh that it was for this very purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God deliver his people out of Egypt? It was to rescue them. That was part of the point. But he did it in a particular way so that God's glory would be made known as one who keeps covenant with his people and who acts on their behalf. This leads to the third thing that we see in these verses. Third, the glory of the Lord saving Israel is good news for all the people of the earth, because it reveals that the Lord is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, when I say all the people of the earth, I don't mean irrespective of whether or not they trust in him. The Exodus was not good news for Pharaoh, right? And the victory of God over Satan, sin, and death is not good news for those who want to go after Satan or their own way. But it is potentially good news. It's actually good news in terms of it being announced, and it potentially has a very good effect on those who hear it. If God was simply a capricious God like Zeus, who was self-indulgent and didn't keep covenant and did his own thing and changed his mind, God delivering the Israelites would mean nothing to anyone else on the face of the earth. That was just a random act of God's power. Who knows what he might do tomorrow? But God says in this psalm that he has shown his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people, to an utterly undeserving people. And that reveals God as a good God, a loving God. And at least potentially people could think that God might become my God if I am willing to approach him on his terms. And instead of him crushing me, he will protect me just like he has done with his own people. In the business world, some great companies in our own day, like Amazon or Google, one of the ways they recruit these very high-end engineers, computer programmers that are at the very top of their game is by making clear we only hire the very best. And so if you're going to come work for us, what that does is it puts a stamp on you. You're good enough to code even at Google. So these very competitive young people that are trying to get to the top of their profession, they're saying, yeah, I know where I want to work. You know, a handful of these top tech companies are sucking up a huge amount of the very pinnacle of the engineering talent in the United States right now. By the way, this is something the Marines have known for a very long time. You know, the Marines don't say, come sign up, we'll take anybody, right? They say the few, the proud, the Marines. And maybe you're tough enough. Frankly, you're probably not. And that gets very enthusiastic young people to press themselves to see if they can make the cut. The problem is that sometimes Christians present the church that way. And that's a terrible tragedy. We present the church as though the church are those people who have our acts together. Come and be with us. This is a great group of people. We really have it pretty much down. And the problem with that is there are fewer people that have their acts together in terms of their life before God than there are people capable of programming for Google. In fact, God tells us, left to ourselves, there is none righteous. No, not even one. But see, if we change our focus from come and join us because we're good, to casting the spotlight on who God is, a covenant-keeping and faithful God who shows amazing grace to wretches like me, now we're inviting all the wretches in the world to say, you can come too. And all the wretches in the world, as they see the saving work of God, can say, there's still room at the cross, even for a sinner like me. The astonishing work of God on behalf of his broken and sinful people announces to all the wicked people of the world that there is room at the cross for them too. The Lord's saving work is for his glory, intended to spread the Lord's fame to the ends of the earth, and celebrating this saving work invites those outside the covenant community to long to have this God of steadfast love and covenant loyalty as their God too. The Lord is a glorious Savior. And as verses 4 through 6 make clear, our glorious Savior is also the King of all the earth. Don't misunderstand, these verses are not an invitation for people to make Jesus, or in the words of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the King of their lives. Right? Jesus is the King of our lives. It's not an invitation to make Jesus king. Jesus is king. But it's a glorious announcement that the Lord, who is covenantly faithful and good, is in fact king over everything, and therefore we ought to bow the knee to him and celebrate his glory. These verses proclaim the good news that Yahweh is king over all the earth. Look at verse 4 with me. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. The praise of God's people, because it was originally directed to one another, we're calling each other to sing, is now out overflowing out into the world, and we're calling all those people out there to also worship our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. By the way, this points to a critical and I think really underappreciated aspect of evangelism in America. American evangelicalism has been so riddled with Arminianism, a very man-centered approach to God, that almost all evangelism focuses on the unbeliever's need for the Lord, right? By the way, that's a good thing. People do need the Lord. We can sing that, right? People need the Lord. Perfectly good song by a perfectly fine Christian man. Actually, he's a ruling elder in the PCA, Steve Green. But there's something greater going on. Evangelism is not simply because people need the Lord. It's because we want to see God's fame spread to the ends of the earth. We're surrounded by people who are not celebrating the Lord for who he is and what he has done. And beloved, that's just not right. So we call on our neighbors. We send missionaries to the ends of the earth to promote the fame of our Savior and our King. Verses 5 and 6. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Now, for the ancient Jews, these verses would have primarily struck up an emotion of exuberant praise before God in worship, and they ought to move us that way as well. I do think sometimes we ought to not take it so lightly that we're often called the frozen chosen. That doesn't mean that Presbyterians need to get up and dance in the aisles, but we're singing a psalm of exuberant joy. We ought to be expressing some exuberant joy in our worship. I want you to think back to Super Bowl 49 with me, a very weird thing where Americans call it football, even though everywhere else in the world understands this football is what we call soccer. But it was still a big deal here in New England. Super Bowl 49. The New England Patriots are playing the evil Seattle Seahawks. And when I say Seahawks, it's okay for you to hiss a little bit. The Patriots are winning 28-24, but with just 26 seconds to go, Seattle has the ball, second and goal, on the Patriots' 1 yard line. Oh, and I didn't even mention the Seahawks had scored the last 4 times they had the ball. To make matters worse, they have a running back named Marshawn Lynch, whose nickname was the Beast Mode. So you got a running back called the Beast Mode. You got 3 plays. You only got to make a yard. If you were watching the game, you knew what was going to happen. They're going to give the ball to Lynch, and there is no way the Patriots are going to stop him 3 times in a row. The game's over, right? But totally inexplicably, the Seahawks call a pass play. And they throw a little slant pass over the middle, and the rookie cornerback, Malcolm Butler, steps in front of the receiver and for the very first time in his entire NFL career makes an interception, and the game's over. Now, if you were watching that game and you happen to be a Patriots fan, how'd you respond? I mean, did you turn to your wife and say, well, that was interesting. Kind of how I thought it was going to turn out, right? No, you jumped off the couch. By the way, this is really silly, but you know what you say. We won! I mean, I wasn't actually on the field, but we won! Unbelievable! People are calling their friends around the country, getting on Facebook, whatever. It's incredible! But beloved, that's a football game. How much more exuberant joy should we have over the victory of God in Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on our behalf? Now, I am not suggesting that when you come to church next Sunday morning in the middle of the sermon, you jump up and start yelling, Jesus won! You might get us thrown out of the OPC. But what I am suggesting is that we as the people of God can sing the hymns with a full voice and with full hearts and with a sense of who Jesus is and what he's really accomplished for us. Because, you know, football games are just a little passing entertainment, but the kingdom of God is forever. Well, that's the main point. But these verses also raise a natural question for us in the modern world as well. In the history of Reformed Christianity, really for the first 200 years or so of the Presbyterian movement, Christians were basically exclusive psalm singers. And right down to this day, there are many Reformed Christians who are both exclusive psalm singers, no hymns, and those same people almost always say no musical instruments in public worship. I want to say this isn't going to answer that debate. But I find it kind of difficult to realize that if you adopt that position as an exclusive psalm singer, you're going to end up singing psalms like Psalm 98, where we exhort each other to worship God with musical instruments. And in my thinking, I just can't square that circle, right? I know it's not a complete argument. Psalm 98 wasn't given to start that argument or to answer it. But I do think it's a bit troublesome for those who want to hold that view. But of course, this psalm was not intended to start or end a debate. The Lord gave us this psalm so that we would be stirred up to worshiping him with great joy, and that we would be zealous to see this worship spread to the ends of the earth. And what are we so excited about? Not only that Jesus is our Savior, but that Jesus is the King of all the earth. When Isaac Watts transformed this psalm into the wonderful Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, I think he got it exactly right. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. Verses 7 and 8. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. Well, the sea does roar, but rivers don't actually clap their hands, right? Nature does not actually sing to God. Yes, I know. Sound of Music, Julie Andrews. The hills are alive with the sound of music. But the only voice we hear in that scene is the beautiful voice of Miss Julie Andrews. This is a metaphor that's being used here. It's a metaphor trying to convey a very important thing, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's people extensively, but actually he's reversing the curse that came on creation. If you haven't thought about this very much, this may be a kind of a strange idea to you, so I want to just slow down a bit and give you some of the background of how we think about these verses. Back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord had made Adam and Eve, he gave humanity, actually gave both Adam and Eve, dominion over all creation. And Adam had a distinctive role as the covenant mediator. And what this dominion meant is not simply that they could use everything, but Adam represented everybody. All his posterity by ordinary generation, he represented them just like a king would represent his people in the world. Well, back when kings still had real power, and presidents and so on, have representative authority. And so... being the covenant over all of creation, not just over all humanity, what Adam did would have a profound ramification for the entire human race, but also for nature itself. We, of course, know that Adam did not stay in uprightness, but he rebelled against God by eating the fruit of the tree, the only tree that God said, don't eat of that tree. Right? I give you everything else. I give you paradise. I give you my presence. Don't eat of this one tree. Adam and Eve ate of that one tree. And so Adam falls into corruption and under the condemnation of God, God's just judgment. And everyone else through ordinary generation fell with him, us. We were not born in a neutral state. We were born in guilt and sin. And David says that in Psalm, in the Psalms, in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying my mother was sinful when she conceived me. He's saying that when I was conceived, I was already a sinner in my nature. What does that have to do with creation? We come to Genesis chapter 3, and we see there the Lord giving a judgment to Adam that the earth is no longer going to just yield everything fruitfully to him, but through the sweat of his brow will he eat. And the ground's going to bring up thorns and thistles. We rightly understand that's a judgment on Adam. But it's a judgment on Adam that impacts creation. Nature itself Paul's later words is being subjected to futility by its creator. So creation itself, in a sense, has fallen. Not that there's something morally wrong with the earth, but it's not the way things are supposed to be. By the way, that's really good news, because when you get to the new heavens and the new earth and you plant roses, you're going to get roses, right? And I don't know what mosquitoes were like before the fall. Maybe they got nectar out of flowers or something. But you're not going to be swatting mosquitoes in the new heavens and the new earth either. It's part of nature itself being corrupted. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And I want you to see that extends to all of creation. Everything lost by Adam in the fall is restored and then some through the redemption of Christ. Christ is actually reversing the curse. And so just as we don't long to escape from our bodies, I trust that none of you do, rather we long that we would be transformed to have glorified bodies unto the likeness of Jesus Christ's glorified body, so we also long not to escape the present world, but for that day when Christ returns and all things are made new. You were created to live in a glorified body, in a renewed and perfect earth, in righteousness forever. In a figure, creation itself is longing for that day when the sons of God will be fully transformed and all creation will be transformed with us. John Phillips urges us to contemplate the many ways that we see Christ's rule over nature in his earthly life. Jesus could walk calmly on the waves or just as simply hush them to sleep. He could ride an unbroken colt through cheering, shouting, palm-waving crowds. He could command the fish of the sea to fling themselves into Peter's net. Or he could summon a single fish to rise to Peter's line so that he could take out the coin and pay the temple tax. He could command the cock to crow. Water blushed into wine at his word. Loaves and fish were multiplied in his hands. Graves gave up their dead. Demons and disease fled before him. Creation's rock shook beneath him on the cross. The very sun in the sky extinguished its light. All creation owned that its mighty maker had come. And now as the psalmist looks down the centuries, he sees that he has come again. Beloved, our Lord is the Lord of all creation, and he has come to make all things new. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it is not only the inanimate creation, but we ourselves who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who press on in the certain hope that one day earth and heaven will be one. So please mark this reason for their hope, for our hope, well. Verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There's great joy in knowing that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus, our Savior, and our King, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Now, if you're here this evening, and you have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, that's not good news for you. The fact that the righteous judge who will judge with perfect equity is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You ought to be terrified. If you want to know what that judgment is like, I don't invite you to read some old sermon like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I invite you to look at the cross. See, on the cross, it wasn't simply that wicked men poured out their wrath against Jesus. Almighty God, the perfect judge of all the earth, poured out his just wrath against the sins of anyone who would ever be saved on Jesus. Do you want to know what eternity, standing in your own sin apart from the grace of God, looks like? It looks like you being on the cross forever. Indeed, as the scriptures warn us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But why would you choose to remain apart from Christ? Why would you choose to remain apart from Christ when he is being offered freely to you in the gospel? For those who trust in Jesus, that day will not be a day of darkness. It will be a day of light and joy. Indeed, it will be a day of unspeakable joy. For Jesus will come and set the world to rights. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, the eyes of all who love him, and we will dwell in the renewed earth with our Lord forever. Beloved, Isaac Watts got it right. Joy to the world! The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Amen.